you're well enough to be here to praise God and worship Him with us. We have a few visitors with us tonight, and we're very thankful that you can be among us. To add to the sick list, my own wife, Sandy, has done something to her back and pretty much is at home with that in pain for the last couple of days, so be praying that she'll get to feeling better as well. We just sang one of my favorite songs. Jeremy was asking me earlier today what I was preaching on and what songs would go along, and I mentioned this as one of the songs that would go along with the lesson. When I survey the wondrous cross, I love to think about the cross. It hurts sometimes to think about it and to look at it, but it's also wondrous and beautiful. It is maybe the most awe-inspiring scene in human history. To think of our Creator, the Son of God, and the King of Israel, dying shamefully on a cross for His creation, for His subjects. Tonight in our lesson, we'd like to survey the wondrous cross with a particular purpose in mind, to notice how it was truly the Son of God and the King of Israel who was dying there. And because He was truly the Son of God and the King of Israel, He would do nothing else and nothing less than to give Himself for His people in honor of His Heavenly Father. And there is a connection between that event and the way we are to live our lives as Christians today, obviously. So we're going to be looking at, you know, the issue of why didn't He come down from the cross? Why did He go ahead and die there? And why it is that we can't come down from the cross either. And the reference is Matthew chapter 27. I'd like you to turn in your Bibles there and read along with me. As we look at Matthew's description, as he surveys the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. In Matthew chapter 27, in verse 33, it says, when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, the place of the skull, they gave Him sour wine mingled with gall to drink, but when He had tasted it, He would not drink. By the way, the purpose of that, we believe, the reason that they would give people who are fixing to be crucified the sour wine and the gall was it served, we believe, as some sort of analgesic, a painkiller. And it enabled the person who was going to be crucified to feel less pain, but it also enabled them to stay on the cross longer. So it was both a good thing and a bad thing to be given that painkiller. Jesus refused it. They crucified Him and divided His garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet. They divided My garments among them, and for My clothing they cast lots. And sitting down, they kept watch over Him there. And they put up over His head the accusation written against Him, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with Him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed Him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days yourself, if You are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others. Himself He cannot save. If He is the King of Israel, let Him now come down from the cross and we will believe Him. He trusted in God. Let Him deliver Him now if He will have Him. For He said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And even the robbers who were crucified with Him reviled Him with the same thing. Here is the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died. He was, in fact, as we've noted already, the King of God's people and truly the Son of God, the Creator of the universe, and He was God's last great message to man. As we sort of behold that beautiful and horrible scene and hear of Him being reviled and taunted and made fun of, we see in all of that His tremendous love for us. As God's children, there's much for us to learn here. Much not only about the glory of our salvation and the greatness of God's love, but about being Christians, being followers of Jesus. and being crucified with him. And so let's think for a little while. Why didn't he come down from the cross? They said, well, if you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. Well, he was truly the Son of God. But coming down from the cross wouldn't have proved that he was the Son of God. It would have proved that he wasn't. Because as God's Son, he had been told by his Father to go to the cross. And because he was a loving Son and an obedient Son, he could do nothing else unless he would disobey his Father and disown his sonship. The writers of the Gospels, of course, claim over and over again, state over and over again, that he was the Son of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, John 3:16 says. In Mark chapter 3 and verse 11, as he performed miracles, even the unclean spirits, when they saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." He's recognized over and over and over again as being the Son of God. When he walked on the water, you remember, and Peter tried to walk out to him, and Jesus had to rescue Peter. In Matthew chapter 14 and verse 33, those who were in the ship and saw these things, they worshiped him and said, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." All of the ways that he proved himself and demonstrated himself to be and was recognized as the Son of God during his earthly ministry. And there was the testimony of important others, like John the Baptist, for instance, who said, "I saw and have testified that this is the Son of God," John 1 and verse 34. And Peter, in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, when he was asked, "Who do men say that I am?" Peter responded, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And notably in John chapter 6 as well, in verse 69, Jesus had turned to his disciples after having said some hard things, and some disciples had left, and he turned to the others and said, "Will you also go away?" And Peter said, "Whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have come to know and understand," Peter says, "that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." How many times was it proclaimed? How many ways was it proven that he was truly the Son of God? The people who were mocking him as he was on the cross were so far off base. You wonder how they could have missed it so entirely. You wonder even how his disciples couldn't have understood that that's what the Son of God had to do. For that's what his Father had sent him to do. While Jesus walked the earth, not only while he was on the cross, but he was often dared to do things that a true Son of God would not do. In Matthew chapter 4, he was being tempted by Satan, you remember. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones be made to bread." Well, you know, again, because he was the Son of God, he wouldn't do that. He wouldn't abuse his power. He wouldn't misuse his power to do the thing. The devil was tempting him, "Prove you're the Son of God." But he was tempting him to prove he was the Son of God in a way that would cause him to deny his sonship, not prove it. And we're going to get to a point at the end of this lesson where I want you to see that the devil tries to do the same thing to us. He'll say to us, "If you're really a child of God, you tolerate this, you know, sinful thing. You don't stand up for what's right in society. You don't stand out. You don't do this or that." And he tries to get us, deceive us into thinking that a Son of God would do something that, in fact, a true Son of God would never do. Or would not do something that a true Son of God would always do. And that's the way he approaches Jesus here. In Matthew chapter 4 and verse 6, this is how he approaches him. Look at this. The devil says to him, "If you are the Son of God," you know, on the pinnacle here, "cast yourself down. It is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you. the Son of God was sent to die for our sins. 1 John 4:10, other passages so plainly teach this. He was sent by the Father to be the propitiation for our sins. And if he were to demonstrate himself to be the Son of God, that's what he must do. That's what he must do. So it's so ironic for these people to be shouting, "If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross." And it's as if Jesus, by his actions, is saying, "Because I am the Son of God, I choose to stay on the cross." If you're the King of Israel, come down from the cross. They said that as well in the text that we read. Well, Jesus was the King of Israel. He was truly the King of the Jews. The angel made this clear to Mary even before the birth of Christ in Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 30. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." The angel said he'd be the Son, but he'd also be the King. The King of Israel, the King of God's people, to sit on the throne. When the wise men came, they asked the question, "Where is he that is born the King of the Jews?" That's who they were looking for, and that's who they found. In John 1 and verse 49, after Jesus had had an exchange with Nathanael, and Nathanael so impressed with the knowledge that Jesus had of him personally, and he goes from saying, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" to saying in John chapter 1 and verse 49, "You are the Son of God, you are the King of Israel." Confessing both the sonship and the kingship of Christ. And as Jesus entered into Jerusalem on that last week of his life, before his crucifixion, you remember there was this coronation entry where he's coming in as if he's a crowned king or one to be crowned king. And he enters in and they put the palm branches down and he's riding on the colt of a donkey, and there's this praise that's being shouted in John chapter 12 and verse 13. "Blessed is the King of Israel," it is said, "that comes in the name of the Lord." So he's accepted and recognized as the King of Israel. And then, when he was tried before Pilate, he stands before the governor in Matthew chapter 27 and verse 11. And Pilate asks him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" And the translations don't always do the best job with this, but I think if in the most modern English, what Jesus would have said comes across something like this: "You said it. You said it. I'm the King." Jesus was clearly the King. Jesus came to give his life for his people, his citizens. Came to claim his authority by his death, his burial, and his resurrection. He will be raised from the dead to sit on the throne of David. That's the promise of Acts chapter 2. Fulfilled. And that's what happened. So he was challenged to do things, you know, as a king, again, while he was walking on the earth, not just on the cross. He was challenged to do things as a king that a king would not do. In John chapter 6 and verse 15, Jesus perceived that they would take him by force to make him a king. Well, that's not how a king comes to power. You're not going to make a man who's qualified to be a king, who's truly going to be the king, you're not going to force him to come to power. He'll come to power on his own because he has the power. He'll do it his way. And it's interesting, Jesus just walked away from that in John chapter 6. Christ had to suffer because he was the Christ. Do we realize that the word Christ means anointed one? And particularly it has two ideas with it, but the first of those is anointed to be king. The other one would be anointed to be priest. But Christ, the anointed one, and the concept of it in the Old Testament is the one primarily who's anointed to be the king. And when you think about it in that terminology, you look at a passage like Luke chapter 24 and verse 46. Notice that with me. as we come to the end of the Gospel of Luke, and Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says, "Thus it was written, and thus it was necessary that the Christ should suffer and rise from the dead on the third day." I want you to listen to this. It was necessary that the Christ, the one who's anointed to be king, he couldn't come down from the cross, not and be the king. Because the scripture said the Christ, the anointed one, the one who was going to be king, was going to suffer. So Jesus, to be king, couldn't come down. He had to stay on the cross. He had to stay on the cross. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 18, the Apostle Peter, as he's reasoning with the Jews, says that the things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that the Christ would suffer, he has fulfilled. The prophecies were that the Christ, the coming king, he would suffer. He would die on a cross. So that hopefully sets as a background what I want to talk about just for a very few minutes now with you. And that is, how does the cross relate to my life and to what I can and cannot do or will not do because I'm a child of the King. I'm a son of God. You see, can members of God's royal family come down from the cross? What did Jesus say? If any man would come after me, let him do what? Take up his cross and follow me. Christians are God's children. We are the royal family, if you will. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. As many of you has been baptized into Christ, to put on Christ, Paul will go on to say. But we're sons of God through faith. And we are members of that royal family. 1 Peter chapter 2, we are a holy nation. A royal priesthood. Royal priesthood. Children of the King. And the fact is that if we are to remain who we are, if we are to be true to our identities, that we're going to be dared by the world and by the devil to do a lot of things that we just can't do and keep our identities. Go with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Notice the language of the Apostle Paul in verse 17. He says, "Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty." See, the things that are in the world, the things that are of the world, the things that the world does, the things that the world accepts as well as far as morality is concerned, or maybe I should say immorality is concerned, or amorality, which is so prevalent in the world, where there are no moral standards and people can do just whatever they want, whatever they feel. You know what? You can't do that and be a son of God. It doesn't matter that the world accepts, you name it, rampant divorce, premarital sex, drinking, using foul language. The list would go on, right? It doesn't matter that the world accepts that. It doesn't matter that the world says, well, if you're really somebody who has the true spirit of Christ, you'll tolerate this. No, you won't. You're not going to go along with it. You're not going to say it's okay. You're not going to pretend like it's all right, and you're sure not going to participate in it. Why? Because you're a son of God. A son of God. That's why. You can't do it. And look what he says there in 1 Peter chapter 2. You noticed this before? Verse 9 we're familiar with. You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. You see, we are a royal family, a holy nation. So he says in the next verse, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims to abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. Therefore, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme, to governors as those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. I want you to see that what Peter is saying in these last about four verses there about living a holy and righteous life is based upon your identity, who you are. You're a child of the king. You're a royal priest. And therefore, you're living in this world as a sojourner. You're passing through. You're in it, but you're not part of it. And there are things the world will say, well, if you're really a child of the king, this is what you'll do. This is what you'll allow. This is what you'd be willing to participate in. But it's a lie. We cannot come down from the cross and retain our identities as children of God and as members of the royal family. Paul will say to us in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live in faith, that faith which is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life we're living is a crucified life, crucified with Christ. And if we're to retain our identities, we must be true to it. In Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of that great book encourages us as we travel life's road, the race that is set before us, to look to Jesus, to live it like he lived it, to be willing to die with him and like him. He says, therefore, in verse 1, Hebrews chapter 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and let us run with and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. What's he talking about? Not only being crucified on the cross, but the people who were standing there at the foot of the cross that we read about at the first of the lesson, who were saying, if you're the king of Israel, if you're the son of God, come down from the cross. Consider him who endured that shame and that humiliation when he had the power to come down from the cross, but he couldn't do it and be what he should have been as the son of God and the king of Israel. And he endured that hostility against, consider him who endured that hostility lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. And whatever it is that the world is doing to you or trying to do to you, whatever shame that it is trying to heap upon you, whatever dare it's trying to make you, you know, if you're really what you say you are, do this, do that. The world isn't the one who determines what you're supposed to do as a son of God and as a member of the royal family. The son of God and the king is the one who determines those things. And so the Hebrew writer goes on and says, consider him, lest you become weary in your souls. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed striving against sin. You're going to follow Jesus. You're going to have to follow him all the way. You're going to have to be a son of God. And you're going to have to act like a member of the royal family. The Apostle Paul will write so beautifully in Galatians chapter 1, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. And in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me and I to the world. We can't come down from the cross, folks. No matter how much easier it would be, no matter how painful it may be to suffer what we suffer as Christians, to suffer the temptations and the ridicule and the challenges from this world, we've been crucified with Him. Been crucified to the world and the world to us. I've often observed that Isaac Watts must have been having a very, very good day in 1707 when he sat down and wrote those words. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. Tonight, maybe you're not crucified with Christ. Maybe you never named the name of Jesus and contacted His death by being baptized into His death. That's what the Bible says in Romans chapter 6. We're baptized into His death. Like as He was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life. You have an opportunity to name the name of Jesus, to become a Christian even tonight. We'd ask you to do that. Come forward while together we stand and while we sing.
Thank you. table remains prepared. If there are those here this evening who have not had an opportunity to partake, if you need to do so at this time, will you please raise your hand? Our Father in heaven, we humbly bow before thee this evening, thanking thee for this bread, which to us as Christians represents the body of your Son that hung on that very cross that we talked about this evening and gave his life that we might have a hope of salvation. Be with those that partake of it, this bread this evening, that they might do so examining themselves and take it in a manner to be pleasing in your sight. In Christ's name, amen. Raise your hands again.